Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1. Last week, Jesus said that we should strive to enter through the narrow gate, which of course is Him. And after that, He said that the master of the house, after He shut the door, those outside will knock at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And He will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," and that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth as a result. He said this because there's many who will claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, but are not. They're only make-believers or fake believers. They were never truly born again. And sadly, following their death, they will either end up in hell or they'll be left behind because they weren't taken up in the rapture. Jesus also told the Jews, especially the Jewish religious leaders, that the Gentiles from faraway lands, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, will sit at the feast in heaven, called the marriage supper of the Lamb, with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, but they won't because they have rejected Jesus. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word to teach us and to correct us and to rebuke us and to train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little heads up, I got a puppy not too far from me who might start barking. Hopefully he won't. So here we go. Chapter 14, verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke reads, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely." We see that this encounter takes place at one of the homes of the rulers of the Pharisees. This will be the third time that Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner. And every time he goes to dine with the Pharisees, it was a way for them to look for some way to entrap him. The first time took place in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, where Jesus was asked to dine at a Pharisee's home whose name was Simon. And while he was there, a woman came in, and she began to weep, and her tears washed Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And Simon looked at Jesus and kind of sneered and said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this woman is." In other words, she's a woman of low moral character. And so he was looking for some way. And then, of course, Jesus gave him a very important lesson on those who have been forgiven much will also love much, as this woman has been forgiven much. The next time was in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, as he's invited to the home of a Pharisee. And Jesus purposely doesn't wash his hands before eating. And so the Pharisee begins criticizing Jesus in his mind, thinking that he's eating with unwashed hands and how horrible he is. And so Jesus gives him a little bit of a lesson, very important lesson, on how the Pharisees were so busy with being concerned about the outside of the cup when the inside of the cup was filthy, and how they needed to clean the inside, not just the outside, which was a representative of their own selves, how the inside was filthy, full of sin and everything like that, but on the outside they look very good and holy and so forth. So this here, as we're studying in Luke chapter 14, is the third time. Now, most of the Pharisees were wealthy. And since this host who invited Jesus was a ruler of the Pharisees, he was probably older and wealthier than most. Now, being that it was the Sabbath, the food would have been prepared beforehand, and there were most likely quite a number of Pharisees who were present. Now, in those days, having a meal was not only a time when people could enjoy the companionship of their hosts and guests, but it was also a time, especially at a ruler's home, which was a time to make friends and influence people. We also see that they were there to watch Jesus. Now, by this time, Jesus had a reputation which had spread far and wide. Hundreds of people followed him, and Jesus ministered to them by healing them and teaching them, and on at least two occasions, feeding them. Now, in verse 2, it reads, And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy was an older term for what we call edema. Edema is a retention of water under the skin, which usually collects in the extremities of the body, such as the legs and the arms. It's oftentimes associated with congestive heart failure. So this man was probably put there as a ploy to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Now remember, just a short time back in Luke chapter 13, verse 12, Jesus healed a woman in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Remember, she had been afflicted by an evil spirit which had caused her to be bent over for 18 years. And after healing her, the synagogue ruler rebuked the people, telling them that there are 6 days where they can come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. So Jesus responds by rebuking the synagogue ruler, telling them that they would take their livestock out and water them. And why shouldn't this on the Sabbath, I should say, and why wouldn't this woman be healed on the Sabbath who had been afflicted for 18 years? After all, people are way more important than animals. And so Jesus being invited to the Sabbath meal, and this man being there with dropsy being also invited, was most likely a ploy to again see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. In fact, he probably sat this man with the dropsy right across the table from Jesus, so there was no way that Jesus would overlook him. Now, the religious leaders were always spinning their web, trying to trap Jesus, as we talked about before. And in verse 3, it says, "And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, when it says lawyers there, they're talking about experts in the law. Now, the Pharisees were also very slow to learn that they could never trap Jesus. He was always far ahead of them. In fact, he was really light years ahead of them because he's God incarnate. And Jesus, knowing their game, knowing it was a trap, he then sets a trap for them by asking them this preemptive question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So in verse 4 it says, "But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go." So they kept silent because they knew that their jig was up. Jesus had foiled their plot. So Jesus healed the man who had the dropsy, and probably not just the edema, but the heart condition that caused it, and he let him go. Most likely, go ahead and go home, because this man more than likely knew that the Pharisees only were using him. Now, it's sad when you get used by people for their own selfish gains. I'm sure we've all been used by people at one time or another. It's never any fun. You feel pretty violated after that. In verse 5, it says, "Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things." The answer is clear. The interpretation of their Sabbath laws allowed them to care for their livestock, either by watering them or helping them if they got stuck in a pit. But their interpretation did not allow for someone to be healed on the Sabbath, which was an absurdity. And in this case, with many of their interpretation of the laws that God had given them through Moses, they had wrong interpretations. And many of these interpretations are even still practiced today, these wrong interpretations. For instance, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, and it's also repeated in Exodus 34, verse 26, and Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, it says that you are not to cook or boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So the Jewish religious leaders took that to mean that you cannot eat meat and dairy together. Because by some possibility, the meat of that cow or lamb or goat and the milk from that same mother who bore that cow or lamb or goat might somehow get together in your stomach and therefore break this law that, you know, God said don't boil a lamb in it or a goat in its mother's milk. That's not what the intent was at all. And so again, they took it to an absurd level. And even today, in Orthodox or observant Jewish homes, they will not serve meat and dairy together. In fact, in some cases, they will have a whole separate cookingware for meat and for dairy. And if you go to Israel today and you eat in one of their hotels and so forth, they will not serve meat and dairy together. They'll have dairy in the morning, but they won't have any meat. And then they'll have meat in the evening, and they won't have any dairy. However, out of this has come food like Cool Whip, non-dairy whipping cream, and Emo, which is a non-dairy sour cream. I'm sure there's many others. Helps out those who are lactose intolerant. But that the Jewish religious leaders and their interpretation of the law was, again, far from the intent of the law. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. In the earlier situation with the healing of the woman in the synagogue, this healing took place before just one synagogue ruler, more than likely a Pharisee. And now there's a whole bunch of Pharisees here, and Jesus is giving them a lesson. And we see that from their response in verse 6, it says, "And they could not answer him regarding these things." Now, why couldn't they answer him? Because they knew that Jesus was right, that people are more important than animals, and therefore healing on the Sabbath is fine. And the question really for them was, will they hold on to their religious traditions even though they were wrong, or would they repent and change and do what was right? Now, I'm amazed how many unbiblical, and I would say anti-biblical, practices are done under the auspices of Christianity. For many centuries, religious relics like the bones of an apostle or the bones of a so-called saint, they were sought after and treasured. In fact, I was looking at a picture, I showed it in our live service of the bones, actually the whole skeleton of someone named Saint Munita. She was a second century Christian martyr, and she's the patron saint of single women. Don't you single women feel great now? You have a patron saint whose bones are there in a church in Munich, Germany, a Roman Catholic church, of course. And of course, there's pieces of wood of the so-called cross. There's teeth from so-called saints, and there's pieces of robe that Jesus wore. In fact, these relics have been collected and cherished, and people have even died over them because they were believed to have the power of God associated with them. John Calvin, this theologian of the past, famously remarked that there were enough pieces of the cross that were relics to build a ship. Jesus must have been pretty tall. But for many centuries, and even today, Christians of the past are canonized, meaning they're given sainthood by the Roman Catholic Church, and they're even looked upon as being omnipresent, meaning everywhere at once, and in some ways omniscient, all-knowing, because it can be prayed to. In fact, it's kind of like, well, Jesus is too busy, so you need to pray to these other people, so they'll talk to Jesus for you. And, of course, this list of practices of these goes as long. I mean, and when you call them into question on their unbiblical practices and beliefs, many will absolutely refuse to change and give these convoluted answers as to why these beliefs and practices are okay. I've always thought that the two groups that make the best lawyers are Jews and Roman Catholics, because they're really good at twisting the facts to try to hold on to their false premises and false points. Now, my dear mother, bless her heart, was raised Roman Catholic, as were my brothers and sisters and I. My mom, like most Roman Catholics, prayed to Jesus' Mother Mary. In fact, if you look at a rosary, there's more prayers to Mary than there is to God the Father. And even though I pointed out to her that what she was doing in praying to Mary was unbiblical, in fact, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, there's no other way to go to God except through Jesus Christ. She said to me, "My mother prayed to Mary, and I prayed to Mary, and I will continue to pray to Mary." In other words, don't confuse me with the biblical facts, Randy. Now, the wonderful thing about my mother, and she was a wonderful mother. She was like the best mother a son could have, really, in so many ways. And though she had prayed the sinner's prayer times before, 2 weeks before her death, which was about 18 months after my father had passed away, she and I were sitting at the kitchen table. It was in the evening. And she said to me, "Randy, I'm not going to be here much longer." And I said, I would usually in the past say, "Oh, okay, Mom, where are you going to go? Are you going to take a cruise or something?" But I knew she was thinking that she's probably going to die. And my mother always kind of had a feel for these things. And I said to her, "Mom, do you know for certain? Do you know where you're going to go?" She said, "No." And I said, "Mom, would you want to know that you can know for certain that when you die, you're going to heaven?" And she said, "I don't think anyone could know." So I shared her some key scriptures in the Bible that talked about how we can know that we have eternal life. And of course, I included John 3:16, which most of us know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And she prayed and received Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. She prayed the sinner's prayer. And 2 weeks later, on December 26th, she went to be with the Lord. But I say this because many people will hold on to false, unbiblical teaching like a puppy with a piece of rope. We have a puppy. In fact, I've told you about, we got a puppy over there. And you get a piece of rope on him, and he'll hold on to that thing for dear life. Now, sadly, this will be the response of most of those that were at this Sabbath meal. "We've always done it this way, and we're not going to change." Now, we need to maintain a certain degree of openness to our beliefs in case a clearer understanding comes our way. Because as students of the Bible, we are always learning and gathering more information about God and following Jesus and the Scriptures. Now, I think there are some things that are absolutely dyed in the wool, meaning they are unchangeable, meaning they are the essential truths of Christianity. Because if you don't believe them, you're not a Christian, you're something else. But I believe other things we need to keep an open mind to, things that are what we call non-essentials. Now, I believe there are some things that I hold to as a 10 on my belief scale. So if you look at a belief scale as being from 1 to 10, these are a 10. The deity of Jesus Christ, meaning he's God in human flesh. The virgin birth, the resurrection, salvation by grace through faith, heaven and hell, and that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Those are all tens, unchangeable, no way. But there are things I hold at a lower belief level. For instance, the pre-tribulational rapture. I'm totally convinced it's going to happen, but I'll put it at an 8. Or are we, when we're raptured, do we return and dwell on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ, or do we remain in heaven? I'm going to put that at about maybe a 4 or a 5. How about the Nephilim that are talked about in Genesis chapter 6? Are they the product of angels having sexual relations with human women? Yeah, I'll put that at maybe a 4 or a 3 or something to that effect. But I think you get the picture. There are some things that we need to be solid on the essentials, but again, flexible on the non-essentials. Always willing to look at new information. In fact, I look at things like the Nephilim as being kind of an in-house debate. Now, one thing I try to avoid is majoring in the minors, arguing intensely about very non-essential things. Like, again, the Nephilim would be one of them. Now, there are degrees to the non-essentials as well. In fact, I think there's some important, what I would call non-essential doctrines worth defending, vehemently defending. For instance, women in church leadership, such as pastors and elders. Bible's clear. That's not to happen. And I'll argue that point. Sadly, in Christianity, there's many that are Christian churches, that are allowing this to take place. It's not good. How about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Did they disappear with the closing of the canon of the Scripture or the last apostle? I don't believe that. I don't think it says it anywhere in Scripture. So I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available today, and I think they're very important for every Christian to have the gifts of the Spirit to accomplish the purposes that God has for us. How about the days of creation? That God created the earth in 6 literal days as described in Genesis and reiterated in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments and the reason for the Sabbath. I think the days of creation are pretty clear, that they are six 24-hour days. In fact, I believe God could have done it in six seconds if he wanted to. He's the creator of the universe. But there's people that hold what they call a day-age theory, where they say that, well, it's 6 billion years or 4.5 billion years or whatever. And I don't think that's right. I'll argue the point, but they're not essentials. They will not keep you from going to heaven if you believe that. I just think you won't really get it the way, you know, you've got too little God problem, right? You don't believe God could do it what he says he did. Now, as I mentioned before, there are others, there aren't so much even worth arguing over. But, you know, sadly, I know some people that just like to argue. In fact, I've known a guy for many years, probably 30 plus years. And he goes to another Calvary Chapel in the area. And when we go to a joint men's retreat or function with some of the other Calvary Chapels, I always see him arguing with people about things that are really not that important. And it's almost like he likes to pick a fight just to argue. And I think he just likes to argue. I don't like to argue. I've got better things to do, especially with other believers, about things that really aren't that important. So I think you need to pick your battles. Now, Jesus further responds here to this dinner and this time with these Pharisees with a parable. And in verse 7 of chapter 14 of Luke, he says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, go up higher." Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable was the result of what Jesus observed. He observed these Pharisees looking for ways to occupy the seats that would curry them the most favor with those whom they sought to impress, and especially with this man who was hosting the Sabbath supper, because he was the ruler of the Pharisees, so they wanted to get the closest seats to him. I remember years ago when they would have what they call festival seating at concerts, and we would line up and we would get ready to go into the Colosseum, which was called at that time. It's now called the Climate Pledge Arena or something like that. Anyway, so we would line up. We would get there like 6 hours early so we'd get a good seat. And when they opened the doors, everybody just ran in and they grabbed the best seats possible. Well, that's kind of what these Pharisees were doing. They were looking to get the best seat possible next to the most influential people they could so that they could, you know, impress and put on a show and so on like that. Now, this has been the case throughout human history. There's been this game of how to win favor with those in power in order to gain wealth, position, and power. And in fact, it's interesting that this will even go on into the tribulation period with those who are suck-ups to the Antichrist. He's going to have 10 leaders who he will make kings for 1 hour. And then they're going to give their power and their kingship over to this, back to the Antichrist. It says in Revelation chapter 17, 12, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." So imagine that, king for an hour. How does that feel? And this practice of trying to gain favor through sucking up continues in many areas of business, in politics, in friendships, and even in ministry. For a while, I ministered with a local aspect in the area of government and public policy, and in particular, trying to stop the changing of the definition of marriage to include same-sex couples. Now, this guy who I was ministering with was always trying to promote himself. He talked about being in high-level meetings at the White House where they sat him in the seat of the power position. And when we had meetings with other pastors, even though he wasn't in charge, would always want to take the place at the head of the table and act like he was in charge. And sadly, he became a huge problem which caused many in the Christian community not to work together in combating some of the wicked legislation that was then eventually passed. This pastor was charismatic, he was smart, but he was very self-promotive. So instead of trying to set ourselves up, instead of taking the most important seat so that people will see us and think that we have influence, power, and position, Jesus is saying, take the least important seat and allow the host to move you up. Even more so, allow God to move you up. We're told in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. This brings us back to trusting the Lord, again, to promote us, as well as letting our own work and abilities speak for themselves. If we go unnoticed, well, so be it. We need to enjoy our lot in life. It may be that God is doing us a favor by keeping us at a lower position. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we're told this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Now in verse 11, Jesus sort of encapsulates his lesson here. He says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This goes against our world's godless worldview, where it's all about self-promotion. We recently studied in the scriptures in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is so important that it's repeated verbatim in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and also it's derived from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which reads this, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Humility and taking the lowest place are lessons that are replete throughout the scriptures. We need to learn them. Now, as we move on to verse 12, it says, told you, he's barking. And then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus has addressed the Jewish religious leaders' false interpretation of the law. He's addressed the issue of self-promotion, and now he's addressing the using of one's position and power to gain even more influence and power and favor. Now, there are some places in Scripture that we have a hard time with, not because they're technically challenged, but because they're convicting. And this is one of them. This section of Scripture convicts me. Now, I think we need to understand at the time that Jesus spoke these words that there were validly poor people. And I say validly poor people because today, most of the poor, especially in our country, in the United States of America, are poor because they've been fools. They haven't been willing to work, they're using drugs, and they've been foolish with their money. So they're there because they put themselves there. Now, I say this, subtract the people with mental illness. That's a whole different thing. Now, in Jesus' day, there were poor who were poor to no fault of their own. And there was no government assistant, no charities to help. And Jesus gives us a list here, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And usually if you were maimed, lame, and blind, you were poor because you couldn't work. Now, I think that there are going to be more people who are going to be poor because of the layoffs we just heard about last week in the tech industry. We've got 63,000 workers, tech workers, that have been announced to be laid off, many in our own area here in Seattle. When I worked in 1973, I wasn't working at the time, I was going to school, Boeing went through a major downturn. Boeing was the biggest employer here in the Seattle area. And many people walked away from their mortgages. They left their houses going to foreclosure, and shops and stores closed. Families couldn't afford much in the way of food or clothing or other necessities. It was a very hard time. And this may happen in the near future around here, as not only the tech industry, but it's going to have a ripple effect into other industries. And they're talking about the probability, high probability, of a recession, which is understandable because of what's going on. So it may give us opportunities to reach out and to bless those in our neighborhood or in our sphere of relationship with resources. Now, as you know, I don't regard those who habitually choose to live on the streets as poor. I regard them as fools. And Jesus is saying here that when we give a dinner or a supper, or in modern day terminology, when we throw a party, don't just invite people that we like who can return the favor, but those who can in no way repay our kindness. Now, as I was thinking of an example of this, the Sesmat family came to mind. The Sesmat family is a longtime West Seattle family whose son and brother we knew well, who went to our church for many years, Ken Sesmat. He passed away about a year ago. And Ken suffered, as most of us knew, from mental illness. He got it as a young man of about 20, 21 years old and had it most all of his life. And there was a mental health group that would meet, and they were part of a drug that they were giving to help people with mental illness called Clozaril. And every year, the Sesmat family would throw a Christmas party for those in the Clozaril group. In fact, the whole group. They had food, they had beverages, they had music, they had games, and they even put together gift bags for each of the attendees. And they did it for many years. And the people they ministered to had no capacity to pay them back. It was a total selfless give. And Jesus is making the point that we usually do things which in some way benefit us. And I believe most of us, including myself, suffer from narcissism. Love of ourselves to the point where most everything we do in some way benefits us. That the definition of narcissism is selfishness involving a sense of entitlement, a lack of empathy, and a need for admiration. That there's a list of common narcissistic characteristics that go like this: inflated ego, lack of empathy, need for attention, repressed insecurities, and few boundaries. Otherwise, you'll do anything to get the attention and you know, whatever suits you to get what you want. And I think there's varying degrees of narcissism, and I believe that most people to some degree have it and suffer from it. We have our narcissism manipulated by the advertisers. They figured it out. You can probably guess this one. You deserve a break today. At where? At McDonald's. That was their advertising slogan. Pretty effective. Or, get what you deserve. Call this number now. You've probably been hearing that one a lot. Or, get what you're entitled to. And you hear that put out there a lot. Again, it's all about us. And the advertisers have known that when they put this stuff out there, it appeals to our narcissistic nature. And of course, we see it played out in everyday life. As people speed dangerously down our residential streets, or they weave in and out of traffic, endangering us and the other drivers. That's so they can get somewhere just 2 seconds faster, or they just feel like having a fun joyride. They don't care what they do as long as they're having fun. We see it played out in our stores as people leave their shopping carts right in the middle of the aisles, blocking us from passing by. You know, it's one of my pet peeves, going to Costco. People leave their carts just wherever they want to and don't even think there's other people shopping. Sometimes I say, hey, I wish I owned this store. My brother just goes, moo, like moo, you're blocking. Anyway, I kind of wish they had the Costco police. They come by and flip their badge up and say, okay, give me your Costco card because you don't know how to shop, and cut it up right in front of them. Anyway, Costco fantasies here. How about people that cut in line? I'm more important than you. I got to cut. We see people also try to scam us out of our personal information so they can get into our bank accounts and credit cards. I don't know what the dollar amount's going to come back, but it's going to be probably in the billions of how many people got scammed by phony websites over the Christmas and New Year holiday. How about porch pirates that go on and steal packages off our porches, and the list goes on. And they do it, why? Because it's all about them. They're narcissists. They don't care who they affect as long as they get theirs. And I believe narcissism is innate to our human nature. It would appear that Adam and Eve had it. They looked at the fruit as something beneficial to them rather than obedience to God. When you look at the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasing to the eye and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took some of it and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." See, it was all about her. Taste, looks, and it would give her wisdom. Remember, the lie was that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So narcissism has really been a problem ever since the beginning of humanity. We might say that all of what Jesus is correcting the Pharisees about deals with their narcissistic behavior. More favor with those in power and repayment of services rendered. I invited you to my house and now you owe me. Now, with that being said, we're given motives by God to do things that eternally benefit us, such as have an eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. You know, it's in our best interest to follow Jesus, to receive Him as Savior and Lord. Why? Because we're dealing with eternity. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Maybe some people don't, but I tell you what, I sure don't want to go to hell. Some people think that all their friends are going to be there. No, it's going to be the worst place in the universe to be. But yeah, following Jesus Christ and going to heaven is the best way. In fact, I wondered for years what the best way to live life was, and I found it in Jesus Christ. Because He's the Creator, who knows best way to live than the Creator? How about storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven? That benefits us, doing things on earth. And really, following Jesus, as I said before, is living the best life that God designed for us to live. However, all these are acts of faith. They're pleasing to God, and yet they are for our benefit in the long term. So how can we apply some of these non-narcissistic lessons to life? First of all, don't be self-promotive. Yes, there are things that we need to put down on a job application or on a job personal evaluation. But you know, we can be honest. We don't need to overinflate ourselves. We also don't need to play the game of trying to be noticed for personal gain. Don't be a suck-up. The second thing, we can look for ways to bless those who have no way to bless us back. Could be a neighbor in need. Could be a brother or sister in Christ who's going through a hard time. And we need to ask the Lord to direct us. There's people that are in our life or people God may put in our life. May our eyes be open to that. And we need to be careful that we don't do it to be seen so people look at us with admiration and go, "What a good guy he is," or "What a good woman she is." But just to bless others and to honor God and to let He, who we're told in Scripture, who sees what is done in secret, reward us. So let what we do in the way of good deeds and blessing others be between us and God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us, and we thank You for Your goodness, Lord. And Lord, I pray that our eyes will be open to opportunities that we can bless others, not for things in return, but Lord, because that's what you want us to do. Knowing that You'll reward us at some point, and to trust in You for all that. Lord, help us to not overinflate ourselves or to be looking to self-promote ourselves, but to trust You. If we're to be exalted in some way or promoted in some way, may it be Your will and Your doing. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. Use us in ways that honor and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and may He keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.